I confess a certain fear coming to this passage. This is in the high mountain range of the book of Romans. This is an especially big peak to be climbing. I've never dared to preach on this text before, and I find myself trembling a little bit as I dare to preach on it this morning. But here we are, hoping that the Lord will bless even as we come to a massive text in Scripture. We'll read from verse 21 of chapter 3 down to verse 26 of Romans 3. And I'll ask you to stand, if you're able, as we give careful attention now to God's speaking voice in Holy Scripture. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as you have spoken to us in the public reading of your word, that you will continue to speak to us in the exposition of your word. We ask that our hearts will be laid bare before you, that the one who searches the thoughts and the minds of all men will be actively working in our minds and hearts today, applying to us the truths and the promises and the warnings of your word, so that we might heed, repent of our sin, trust in you, and receive salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The great problem that lies behind our text this morning is the problem of a broken law. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could spend a great deal of time describing what exactly it is to fall short of the glory of God, but the general picture is clear, that every man, woman, boy, and girl of every ethnicity, every nationality, every language, every class, every political persuasion, every level of education, every profession and vocation, and every other category we can think of, every single individual who is a descendant from Adam and Eve in this world has sinned. The definition of sin offered in 1 John chapter 3 and quoted in our shorter catechism is that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression against the law of God. I'm quoting there from the shorter catechism, which is a slight expansion basically on the teaching of 1 John 3. Sin is looking at God's law and not doing what he requires of us, or it is looking at God's law and doing what he requires us not to do. And every single one of us has not only sinned just once in a while, not only sinned by accident, not only sinned in a slight degree, but each and every one of us stands condemned under the righteous law of God as willful, persistent, deliberate, premeditated, and high-handed transgressors of God's righteous, holy, and blameless law. Every single one of us. Nobody is able to escape that condemnation. And I say that that's a great problem because God's law is not just an idle document. His law is not just a piece of paper tacked up somewhere that doesn't concern any of us practically. It is a massively important document for all of us, a massively important requirement for each and every one of us. And the reason is that God is not only a lawgiver, but also a judge. He's not only a legislator, but also the one who enforces his law. And you have only to look briefly through the pages of Holy Scripture to see how seriously God takes his task of bringing righteous judgment to bear on those who break his law. You go back, for instance, to the book of Genesis, to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were guilty of terrible sin on many fronts. Of course, well known for their sexual sin. But also, as we read in the book of Ezekiel, for instance, their cruelty, their tyranny, their lack of concern for human life, their absolute disregard for anything except power and greed and fame. And the moment that their fate was sealed was the day, was the moment when guests to their city who were staying with Lot, Abraham's nephew, were threatened by an angry mob to be dragged out and brutalized rather than welcomed kindly and hospitably as they ought to have been. That was the moment that the righteous judge of all the earth, as Abraham only a chapter earlier describes the Lord, that was the moment that Yahweh, the righteous judge, knew and had sealed the fate of those cities. Their sin had reached to high heaven, not just as a technicality, but as an absolute stench and blot on this world that was created to be a reflection of God's righteousness. Those cities now lie in the part of the world we know as the Dead Sea. A permanent, you can go there still to see what God does to sin. Used to be a fertile land when Abraham walked that part of the world. And now it's a place where nothing can ever grow because of what God did to those cities. Just a little bit later in Scripture, think of what God did to Egypt. Again, another society whose sin was not only a kind of technical breach of some section of some code somewhere, but a high-handed and brutal display of human cruelty against the weak. Pharaoh and all of his Egyptian officials, and indeed the Egyptian people more generally, were engaged in a decades and centuries-long campaign of genocide, taking people whom they had first welcomed hospitably when Joseph was alive. They welcomed with open arms Joseph's family and gave them space for them to live in Egypt, but over time turned against them and thought to do them harm by not only putting them to work and giving them disadvantageous economic circumstances, but seeking to actually kill them with work, forcing them to the cruel, punishing labor of making bricks under the hot Egyptian sun, day in and day out, with the specific design of working them down into the ground until they were gone. And Yahweh looked at that wickedness, and he brought judgment that was richly and justly deserved. Again, not a technicality, but and a righteous God doing what is right and dealing with evil and wickedness and cruelty and oppression. I mean, you look around the world, for instance, at what happens in Syria when a government uses its own warplanes against children and hospitals in its own country. You get an idea of the wickedness that was going on in Egypt and how much a righteous God ought to hate such wickedness. And indeed, he sent bloody water in the Nile. He sent frogs. He sent locusts. He sent hail. He sent darkness and he sent death. Until by his judgments, the nation of Egypt was so crippled that they could no longer hold captive his people anymore. And then you find another ripe example about 1,000 years later in history, when God turned his righteous judgment against his own people. First Israel in the north, and then Judah in the south, the seat of the Davidic throne, where God's promises for salvation to every generation were centered on the worship of the temple and the rule of a Davidic king. And God took his precious people, and he saw in them the wickedness of idolatry, the wickedness of sexual perversion, where his own temple was becoming a place of cult prostitution. He saw in them the wickedness of a society built on greed that had no regard for the poor or the weak, but only a regard for gathering to itself what pleasures and treasures might be had by whatever means necessary to get them. He looked at that society and he said by his prophets, if you persist in this course, I will bring the full weight of my wrath against you. And they murdered those prophets and brought down on themselves the righteous, just judgment of God, the lawgiver and the judge. And he called for the Assyrians, and he called for the Babylonians to come and lay siege to his own precious people and carry their young people away to a foreign country and cause them to lose their homes and their land and their children and their husbands and their wives. And most seriously, to lose everything they thought was their connection to God. To lose the temple. To lose the throne of David, to be sitting in a foreign land under the rule of a pagan king with no place to worship and no ruler to turn to. An incredible display of God's commitment to justice. He does not only judge the Gentile nations that worship other gods, he judges his own people called by his own name. And so we come to verse 21 of chapter 3, and we find, verse 23, that it is an incredibly bad situation that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that every one of us by right ought to be as Sodom and Gomorrah. Every one of us by right ought to be as Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Exodus. Everyone by right ought to be like Jerusalem, laid waste by besieging armies at the behest of a righteous God who does not spare any sin. That's what you and I deserve. Because Romans 3:23 is true. Now, God's commitment to righteous judgment is even more intensified than just that he will be sure to judge the wicked. I'll turn you now to the book of Proverbs, to a verse I'd like you to see, Proverbs 17, verse 15. God not only hates sin so much that he's committed to judging it, he also is committed to resisting all unjust treatment of sin and every failure of righteous judgment. Proverbs 17, verse 15 is a verse directed to those who have authority in this world to judge and to punish. And here we find that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And you think here not only of the problem of wickedness in society, but the even further and deeper problem of a wickedness so rooted in society that when a wicked man comes to a judge who ought to behave righteously and condemn sin, or when a righteous man comes to a judge who ought to behave righteously and justify the righteous, our world is so evil that in many cases, there are judges who, instead of calling good evil and calling good good and evil evil, they will call good evil and evil good. I hope I got that sentence right. You see my point. Instead of justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked, they will justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. So men and women who are doing the right thing suffer at the hands of the law. Many examples of this in world history. Many, many, many examples. Don't have to go far into the history of this country to find amazing examples of men and women who braved prison and all sorts of condemnation from the authorities of the government because they felt, and posterity has judged them to be correct in this, that they were doing the right thing and they were suffering in a righteous cause. And the judgment of society, the judgment of those appointed to rule over this society, said, "You're wicked," when they ought to have said, "You're righteous." And we also don't have to go far into the history of any country to find examples where a judge, rather than looking a sinner in the eye, looking a criminal in the eye and saying, "You're wicked," he'll instead say, "You're righteous." I think of a court case that was happening when I first moved here. A case in Palo Alto Superior Court when a young man who attended Stanford University, who was on the swim team, was accused of very serious sexual assault. I don't have familiarity with all the details of the case. I'm not right now claiming to know whether the judge was right and wrong in doing this, but he justified that young man. He acquitted him. He said the charges are groundless, or at least he dismissed the case against him. And there was a great outcry against the injustice, the unrighteousness, and the injustice of a judge who would look a guilty person in the eye and rather than condemn him, justify him. Again, I'm not speaking here personally about whether, I'm not sharing my own personal opinion right now over whether the judge was right to do what he did. I'm only using this as an example of the fact that if a judge were to condemn the righteous, or if a judge were to justify the wicked, we would be right to be up in arms about it. It would be a failure of that judge's responsibility. That ought to be an abomination to us because it's an abomination to the judge of all the earth who is fully committed to judging righteously. But we turn from Proverbs 17:15, where it says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord," back to Romans 3:26. Or verse 24, where we find that we are justified by His grace as a gift. Remember who it's talking about here, wicked sinners. Those who were guilty before God's law, those who deserved to be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt and Jerusalem, those who deserved to bear the full weight of righteous judgment, God looks at those people, us, and He does what? He does what Proverbs 17:15 says no judge should do. He looks wicked people in the eye and says, "I will justify you. I'll justify you." I hope that helps to clarify what justification is. Justification is not the act of turning someone who's unrighteous in their character into someone who is righteous in their character. That's not what we mean by justification. Proverbs 17:15 talks about justifying the wicked. If a judge were to turn a wicked man into a righteous man, there'd be no problem. That'd be great. But for a judge to call an unrighteous man righteous is a very serious problem. So you see what justification is. It's not transforming somebody into a righteous person, but recording their official status as righteous. And justifying the wicked means recording the official status of an unrighteous, wicked person as righteous. Writing down in the authoritative record, that person's righteous, and he will be treated as such by the law. That's what it means. It's a kind of a legal term in that sense. It's calling somebody righteous, giving them the status, treating them as righteous, not making them or transforming them into someone who's righteous. So that hopefully helps clarify what we mean by this word justification. But it also leads to an accusation. An accusation now not against sinners, but against God. Look at what God has been doing. For thousands of years, God has been looking sinners in the eye and pardoning their sin. There's examples in this book of Romans in chapter 4. Think of David. a man after God's own heart. How could God say that about David? The man was a murderer and an adulterer in the same action. A liar, a thief. I mean, he broke so many commandments in that incident with Bathsheba that it almost is beyond imagining the creativity of his wickedness. To take another man's wife for his own, get her pregnant, then in order to cover up the sin, call her husband home from battle, and when he wouldn't play along with the charade, send him back to his death. And then marry the woman to cover up the whole thing. I mean, that is wickedness so rotten that you wonder that God didn't turn Jerusalem into the Dead Sea at the very moment. And the question is, why not? Why wouldn't a righteous God treat sinners the way they deserve? Why shouldn't we be yelling up at heaven the way people were protesting outside Palo Alto Superior Court a little more than a year ago with great big signs saying, when will the so-called righteous judge of all the earth do his job and wipe sinners off the planet? That's his task. And instead, he's forgiving people. Instead, he's blessing people. He's welcoming people like Abraham into his family. Abraham, who was a moon worshiper. Abraham, who was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him to a new land and gave him a promise, and Abraham believed the promise, and God, Abraham, Romans 4 teaches us, counted him righteous because of his faith. Accepted him, welcomed him. Made him party not to judgment, but to blessing. Heaped upon him all the grace we talked about last week. The grace of new life, the grace of faith, the grace of a new heart, the grace of a life full of good works lived in service to our Creator, the grace of a joyful relationship to the God who made us in his image and for himself. How could God heap such blessings on such wicked people if he's righteous? How can he forgive sins and clothe people in a righteous status, which is what he does in justification? He erases all their wrong test answers on their test. Let me give an illustration here. He erases all the wrong answers on their test and then writes in all the correct answers and then accepts that new test as their acceptance exam into university. You who are maybe preparing for college would love that if that happened, right? If a university said, okay, we're determined to accept you whether you're good or bad at all this stuff, and so if you turn an exam that's failing, we'll just erase all your wrong answers, we'll forgive your wrong answers, and we'll actually provide all the right answers. We'll provide a kind of righteousness for you instead of the failure that you have by nature and by right. That's what God does in justification. He takes all our sins and forgives them. And he takes all the righteous things we didn't do and supplies them. And on the basis of that acceptance, he heaps on us blessings and treats us as his children and welcomes us into a heavenly home. And the whole question is, how can God do that if he is not a wicked God? How can God do that if he is not himself an abomination? How can he do that if he is not himself failing to be the righteous judge of all the earth? How can God do this and still be God? Is the question we ought all to be asking. The question that ought not to be surprising to us is, why would God send you and me to hell? That's not a hard question to answer. The question that ought to really make us scratch our head is, how could God send us anywhere else and still be the God he claims to be? That accusation is actually a fairly common accusation in our world. I've heard people who are unbelievers say this. How could God send people to hell just for not believing on Jesus, when he's willing to accept people into heaven just because they're Christians? Isn't he just handing out special favors with no basis in any kind of righteous treatment? Isn't that just a kind of nepotism? That's a word that describes when government officials or business owners or whatever just hand out special treatment to people they're related to. You know, they appoint their cousins and their children to all the fancy jobs and leave all the hard work to everybody else. Isn't that what God's doing? Behaving unrighteously? That's the accusation. And how does God meet that accusation? It says here, in verse 25, that God has shown his righteousness. Verse 25 is meeting the accusation I just stated. Someone comes to God and says, look, God, you've been pardoning sin for so many years. You've been accepting people as righteous who are not righteous. You've been justifying the wicked. You haven't been condemning the righteous, but you have been justifying the wicked. How can you still be righteous? And God says, let me show you. Let me show you. And how is it that he showed his righteousness? We have to go back a verse or two to verse 24 and 25. How did God display his righteousness in the way he justified sinners? Verse 24 says, he justified us by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's a lot of terms there that I could spend hours unpacking, but let me just state this simply. The blood reference there is a reference to Christ's death on the cross as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And what God is doing is putting Jesus' death on the cross up as the answer to this accusation. God, how can you be righteous and also justify sinners? Well, God says, let me show you. And in order to show his righteousness, he puts Jesus up on the cross and says, look here, look what I'm doing. Because Jesus bore our sin. That's what it means that he died as a sacrifice. That's all crammed in there in that word blood. He died as a sin bearer. He died as someone who took on himself all the faults, all the failures, all the transgressions, all the rebellions that you and I have filled our life with. He took that. And he bore the just penalty that those sins richly deserved. To put it, hopefully not provocatively, but bluntly, God sent him to hell. I don't mean there geographically. I just mean he put him through all of the punishment that you and I would be going through if we went to hell. Every bit of it. And the other wonderful thing about it is Jesus went to the cross, even though he himself had lived a perfectly righteous life. Was Jesus there because of his own sin? No. He had spent 33 years keeping God's law perfectly so that there is now a righteousness that can belong to us just as surely as our unrighteousness belongs to him. See, the question, how can God justify sinners and be righteous, is answered at the cross. Because there God shows not only his mercy that he extends to sinners, but his unspeakable commitment to righteousness. He doesn't bend the rules one inch to get you and me into heaven. It's a common misunderstanding of the gospel that God relaxes his requirements. He says, instead of requiring good works, I'm only going to require faith to get you into heaven. It's actually not what God does. He still requires a perfect righteousness. But the amazing thing is that he's provided that perfect righteousness, our text says, as a gift. And he provided that righteousness by sending the one perfectly righteous man who's ever lived in the entire world, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, who took human flesh specifically for the work of living a righteous life and dying the death that sinners deserve. And our God, the righteous judge of all the earth, in order to justify sinners and still be himself a righteous God, sent Jesus, the righteous man, to the death an unrighteous man deserved. so that you and I, if we receive Jesus Christ, if we take him for ourselves, if we believe on him, and here's the key word that I haven't mentioned today, it's in my sermon title, if we have faith in him, we will receive his righteousness and will receive the pardon for sins that he worked out by suffering in our place. You see, this is a gift. That's the key thing. We don't become righteous before the Lord. We don't become accepted before the Lord as a righteous person by working our way gradually up to that righteousness. Imagine if let me give you an illustration of the difference this makes. Imagine if a couple came in for counseling to see me, and they said, you know, our marriage is at the breaking point. And after a few questions, it becomes clear why. If the husband has told his wife that until she starts acting like a wife, he's not going to treat her like a wife. Until she manages the house to a certain level of competency. Until she does whatever things he thinks the definition of a good wife involves. He's not going to treat her to the privileges and benefits of being a wife. He's going to treat her just like an ordinary woman until she starts living like his wife. Can you imagine the pressure that would involve? Can you imagine the anxiety? What if tomorrow I fail? What if this week I don't do enough wifely things to be treated like a wife? What if he kicks me out? What if he doesn't give me the privileges and the rights that I have as his wife? What if he doesn't accept me? But turn it the other way around and you see the beauty of this, because this is what we really do when we get married. We commit to treat our wives like wives up front, and we expect the actions of a wife to follow the status. And that's the difference this makes in the Christian life. The justification, the acceptance, the righteous status before God of being his child and being welcome in his home and family comes first. And all the actions that we do come later. So that we are not by our good works earning our way into God's graces. We are not by our good works hoping that God will, once he sees us finally living like a Christian, treat us like a Christian and welcome us into heaven. But rather exactly the opposite, that God has, by his mercy and by his free gift, treated us like his children. And now by his grace we are able, without any fear of having to earn his favor, any fear of failing to meet his standards, any fear of failing to come up short of the type of righteousness that would let us into his favor and grace and kindness, we can say, I'm going to serve him without any worry. I can live like a Christian. I can obey his law. Not because I need to do it in order to get into God's good graces, but because it is my joy to serve my heavenly Father who's welcomed me into his home in spite of what I deserve. That's the difference between someone who's looking at their own works versus the gift of righteousness that comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Now, if it's a gift, how do we get it? And here's where we get to the Reformation. Why did the Reformers feel the need to preach faith alone in their preaching of the gospel? Well, the practice of the church in their day compromised faith alone, and by that compromised the gift character of the righteousness we have before the Lord. Let me give you a brief description of how this worked. According to the Roman church, both in their day and in ours, justification, this acceptance before God as a righteous person, first comes to us in our baptism. That is a kind of initial acceptance that enables us then to work throughout our life and by our works to merit God's favor, so that on the grounds of our good works done in the strength of our baptism, we will be able to present ourselves to the Lord one day in heaven and, as the cartoons would have it, you know, say to St. Peter at the pearly gates, you know, here's why you should let me into heaven, because I've followed through on my baptism. I've used the strength that God has given me in my baptism to do the good works that I need to do to get into heaven and deserve a place at Jesus' banqueting table. But you see, that's totally contrary to the teaching of Romans 3. That's not looking to the righteous works that somebody else did on our behalf. That's looking to the righteous works we do. Even if we do it in God's strength, it's still looking within for the resources to please God. And so it's not a gift anymore, it's a wage. And the only wage you and I are capable of earning is not heaven, but death and hell. Because none of us can measure up. And so the Roman church adds things like penance. If you commit a mortal sin, well then the way to get out of that state of unjustification is to get re-justified by doing certain acts of penance, climbing up the stairs on your knees or something like that. Or, if worse comes to worse, purgatory. So if you make it out of this life in an unjustified condition, well, there'll be another maybe long period of time wherein you'll be able to suffer your way out of unjustification and back into justification. But the reformers saw that inverts the order in a crucial way. And you commit this error often. You often pray saying, you know, Lord, I don't expect you to show me much favor today because I've sinned a lot this week. You carry guilt around with you that you have no business carrying around with you because you refuse to lay hold of the righteousness that is yours in Christ. You imagine your relationship to God as if it were like the relationship of that broken marriage I mentioned earlier, where God won't treat you like a Christian and bless you like a Christian unless you're behaving like a Christian in some satisfactory way. And you're looking continually at your own failure to meet that standard, and you resign yourself to never being in God's good graces again, and you live under a cloud of his anger and his wrath and darkness and separation from his presence, and there's no joy in your life, and everything you do for him is an effort to earn your way back into his favor. You come to church and you go, maybe you attend church diligently, but you do it not out of freedom, but with a sense of a burden that you have to do this if you're going to be able to please God. And all the other good works you do, you don't do with the freedom of someone whose conscience is set free, but with the burden of someone who's chained and required to do this if you're going to make it into eternal life. So you need to hear the way the reformers correctly and biblically turned that false picture around and hear this. That God has demonstrated his righteousness in forgiving sin and accepting people as righteous. He's done this in the most amazing display, both of his mercy and his commitment to justice, when he went so far as to send his only begotten and perfectly and supremely beloved Son to the horrible death of infinite suffering on a cross under the censure of Jewish law, Roman law, and divine law. Treated like the criminal that you and I are, so that we could be treated like the Son that he is. That's the foundation of your Christian life. Two quick comments about how this should work out in your life. I've already mentioned one about the proper place for good works. Your life should be full of good works, not because you need to earn God's favor, but because you want to live as his child. And I'm perfectly confident today that as the Spirit takes the truth of justification by faith, insofar as it's been preached biblically this morning, as he applies it to your hearts, it will not turn you into lazy Christians. It will turn you into lively Christians. And I'm perfectly confident in that. No worries. But the second thing I just want to point out is that this doctrine of justification should give you a great peace. We read this morning in our assurance of pardon, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only peace with God, but we should also have great peace about the circumstances of our life. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you go to heaven after you die some terrible death. It's the worst thing. If you have the righteousness that God has given in Christ. Some of you struggle with peace and anxiety because of what you think other people are thinking about you. For some of you, that's a severe problem. At certain times, for all of us, it's a severe problem. Well, let's face it, those people are probably right. And God knows 1,000 other things about you that are even worse. And he has justified you. So So the Christian life that is the true legacy of the Reformation teaching of faith alone is not a Christian life built on fear and uncertainty and anxiety and wondering, oh, what people think and will God accept me today? It is a Christian life of boldness, confidence, freedom. That because my righteousness is not located in me, but in the righteous Savior who died and rose again on my behalf, I am accepted by the righteous judge of all the earth, who himself is righteous and able to say that I, a wicked sinner, am his righteous and accepted child. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the gift of faith so that by it we may receive Christ. We are moved and our hearts are warmed and broken at the thought of what we really deserve before you compared to what you've actually given us who profess to be Christians. We're also moved at the thought of the great need for those who are not Christians to be called to trust in Jesus Christ and receive the great blessing of his righteousness so they may have the title to a home in heaven. And Lord, we pray that you will honor your own name as the righteous God who mercifully justifies the wicked by the faith of your people and the freedom of their Christian life, and also by calling unbelievers to faith and repentance today so that they may live for Christ and live with Christ forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.